We want to read the Word of God this morning from Ephesians chapter 1. We are returning to consider the high priestly prayer of the Saviour in John 17, but we want to read some verses at the commencement of Ephesians chapter 1 that will tie in with what we have been singing and also what we are coming to think about today. And we're going to read the first 14 verses of the chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. If you turn to John chapter 17, we just want to take a moment and read the first five verses of this chapter, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou givest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word today. Let's take a moment and seek the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word and this particular prayer of the Saviour. As we come now to consider it, we pray for help, that thou would bless thy truth to us, O Lord. Open up our hearts to thy word and make thy word a blessing this day to us, and even prepare our hearts to come around this table in a little while and remember the Saviour's death. Hear us now, give us help from heaven. Pour out the Holy Spirit upon us, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're coming again to this consideration of the high priestly prayer of the Saviour. And these words in John chapter 17 are designed to give us an insight into the vocal intercession of the Saviour, who is even now at the right hand of God the Father. If you look there at verse 11 of the chapter, we see the perspective from which we are to consider this, because the Saviour says, and now I am no more in the world. Well, at that very moment, in a physical sense, he was in the world. But how we are to understand the prayer and the context and perspective that we are to have here as we come to this portion is not one where we're looking upon the Saviour as being on earth and working out that particular aspect of redemption, but we're to see him making intercession now at God's right hand. And these words were evidently prayed on earth that they might be recorded, that we might have some insight and also profit from what is taking place for us now at the Lord's right hand. And we have divided the prayer into two. The first five verses deal with the Saviour praying for himself, and then the rest of the chapter, verse 6 to 26, deals with him praying for his church. And we're coming towards the end of, a threefold division that we have made out of verses 1 to 5. Because we have said that with regards to Christ praying for himself, first of all, we have noticed the occasion of it. The hour has come there in verse 1. And the substance of it, glorify thy Son. And today we're coming to consider the last of these three things, and that is the motivation, where the Saviour there at the end of verse 1 of chapter 17 says, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So here's his motivation in praying the words that he doth. Because remember, when he's praying here, the Saviour's praying here to be glorified, he can't intercede at the Father's right hand until he has been raised there by his Father. And remember, we're looking at him from the perspective that he is the God-man. The eternal Son had every right to sit at his Father's right hand. He's co-equal with his Father, co-eternal, co-substantial with his Father. So as the Son, he has every right to sit at the right hand of his Father. But we're to look upon him here as the God-man. And we're to look upon him here as performing this work for his people. Because, for example, there in verse 4, he says, I have finished the work which thou givest me to do. And there's the perspective of the Redeemer, the Mediator, telling his Father that he has done all that the Father has given him to do in order to save souls. Now he's praying that he would be exalted and glorified to the Father's right hand so that he may carry on this work of intercession. And within this desire for him to be glorified himself, there's also this motivation with which he prays that we're coming to look at, that the Son may also glorify thee. Mutual glorification is the motivating cause of this prayer. Mutual glorification. The Son would seek to glorify the Father. The Son would even have the Father to glorify the Son, so that the Son in return will glorify the Father. So there is mutual glorification here that lies at the very heart and centre of this prayer. And it's that thought that I want us to dwell upon today, this motivation. Because what is our motivation in prayer? We have said at the very commencement that not only do we want to consider the Saviour and what he's doing, but we also want to profit ourselves in the sense, are there lessons we can learn in our own praying? Are there pointers that we can observe here out of the Saviour praying that we can benefit from ourselves? And surely there has to be. If he's who he is, the Son of God made flesh, there's nobody that can pray like him. There's nobody that has skill and wisdom and ability and choice of words and arguments to present like the Saviour. So therefore, there's bound to be much that we can learn with regards to our own praying. And certainly, when we come to think about this, we can ask ourselves the question, what is our motivation in praying, in all of our praying? And it's a good point to ask ourselves from time to time, what exactly motivates us to pray the prayers that we do? Is it some selfish motive? Is it something that we want for ourselves or we think that would benefit us? Is that the reason? Or is our desire the same as the Saviour's, the glorification of the Lord? So there is a very practical benefit here in thinking about this. Because if you go over to James and to notice there what James had to say to those of his day about their praying, because he said, James 4 and the opening verses of that chapter, particularly verses 2 and 3, but James 4 verse 1 says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. So James here is giving to these believers that he was writing to an explanation of why prayer is not answered sometimes. And one of the reasons he is giving here is that people have asked, God's people were asking for the wrong reasons. He says, ye ask, but ye receive not. Ye have prayed, but there's been no answer to your prayers. And maybe that was discouraging some of those believers that he was writing to. And they were becoming downcast about that very matter. They were praying about things and there was no answer. And maybe they were openly saying this and being disgruntled by this very outcome. And James is writing here and saying, well, he says, let me give you some examples as to why you have not received. And he says there in verse 3, ye ask amiss. Ye ask in the wrong fashion. And how is that? He says that ye may consume it upon your lusts. There wasn't the right motivation in prayer. They were asking for the wrong reasons. They might have been asking petitions that were good off themselves. Nobody could have faulted the petition that they were praying for. But they were not praying for the right motives. They were not praying for the right reasons. They were wanting God to answer that particular prayer so that it was for their benefit. And we need to realise that is not how it is. And that's something that we want to think upon today as we work our way through what we want to say. Mutual glorification is what lies at the heart of the Saviour's prayer, and therefore here's a lesson for us all to learn. Never mind just thinking about the Saviour and the benefit that there is in knowing what it is that he's praying for us now at God's right hand regarding, but also in our own individual prayer life. What is the motivation for any of the petitions that we ask? And we would do well to go over everything that we pray. And maybe there are things that we have prayed again and again and again about. And it may well be that there is the right motivation there and that we're praying for the right reasons and that we need to continue to hold on to God and look to the Lord to answer that particular prayer. But it may also be the case that maybe a prayer is not being answered because we are not praying with the right motivation. Could that be the case? So therefore it is important that we do consider, what is the motivation in asking the Lord for anything? Could we possibly fall into the same trap as those people did to whom James was writing? Ye ask amiss, you're asking to consume it upon your own lusts. Well, I trust we'll profit from what we have to think about here with regards to the Saviour. The first thing I want you to consider here is that mutual glorification is the whole basis for the work of redemption. There would be no work of redemption if this was not the case. The whole work of redemption proceeds upon the basis of the glorification of God in his three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Therefore, it is no surprise that we will find the Lord Jesus praying like he does here at this particular time. We would not be surprised, because this is the whole underlying basis, the whole foundation for the work of redemption. If you go back to that portion that we read in our Bible reading, Ephesians chapter 1, you'll notice how Paul brings that out in a number of those verses where he's explaining something here of the great truths of redemption and what the Lord has done, but he always ties it into this thought about the glory of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll just pick out three verses here. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now we're not going to go over all the verses round about. We've read them there this morning in our Bible reading. But round about here, Paul is making wonderful statements about redemption and what is involved in the saving of our souls. Some of those great truths about being chosen in Christ, election, predestination, and so on. But he brings it all into this point. It's all to the praise of the glory of his grace in verse 6. Look at verse 12. It says that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in him. And now the emphasis changes a little bit because he's moved on from thinking about redemption or election and predestination. Now he's thinking about the experience of redemption in the heart and life of a believer. And that individual being brought into Christ and brought into the experience of salvation. But he brings it back to this point again in verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory. And then verse 14, where we finished our reading, here's the work of the Spirit brought in, which is the earnest of our inheritance, referring to the Holy Spirit, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. In fact, you could even direct each one of those to the three persons of the Trinity. Those three statements that Paul makes there in verse 6, 10, or verse 6, 12 and 14. Because this is the whole basis of redemption. This is the whole motivation for the Lord saving a sinner. It's all to magnify himself. It's all to glorify his name. And each one of the persons of the Godhead are involved in some way in being glorified. The Father is glorified because he is the one who plans and purposes redemption and chooses that people who will be saved. The Son is glorified because he's the one who comes to earth to accomplish that redemption by his obedience in his life and in his death. The Holy Spirit is glorified because he's the one who applies the work of redemption to the individual sinner. No sinner will ever be saved without the work of the Holy Spirit, as we know. And in all of that, the Father is glorified, the Son is glorified, the Holy Ghost is glorified. Mutual glorification lies at the root of the work of redemption. I think that explains somewhat too of why the Lord passed by the angels and didn't save any of the angels and purposed to save a people out among humanity, because it glorifies his name to do so. Why should he pass by that higher order of being, the angels, and come down and save a lower order of beings, you and I, today? Why should he do that? Because it glorifies his name. It magnifies who he is. And even in who it is that is saved is all to the glory of his name. And that's something that we must always remember in our praying. That we must always seek to pray for those things that are glorifying to the Lord. And remember, here's what is to be the basis upon everything that we build upon, the foundation. And also, we should always look for that in all of God's dealings with humanity. In all of his purposes that are outworked on the earth, here is the overriding purpose in them all, that he would be glorified. And there are times when we fail to understand, what is God doing? Why is God doing something? And maybe there's times even a Christian stumbles and falls, or maybe finds it difficult to understand, why is the Lord doing something? Why is the Lord doing this particular thing? Well, maybe we need to appreciate this point. God is doing it, as he does in all things, to glorify his own name. And maybe that's the only explanation there is for it. He's doing it simply to glorify his own name. And we have to rest in that. We have to be content in that. We may not think it's the way that the Lord should do something, but then who are we to argue with the Lord? Who are we to question the Lord? Because if the Lord works for his own glory, well, is that not enough for us? Should that not satisfy us? Should that not content us? If as long as we know God is doing something that will glorify his own name, therefore if we cannot understand it or fathom it out, are we not still to rest content to know that he's glorifying his own name? You see, the Lord is jealous of the honour of his name and the glory of his name, and he will not share that with any other. As we are reminded in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. The Lord will not share his glory. He will not share his glory with an earthly creature. He will not share his glory with those whom he has made and who depend on him for the very breath that they breathe. Why would he ever share his glory? No one deserves glory but the Lord himself. And therefore all that he does is for his glory, for the mutual glorification of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And therefore, when we come to John 17, in the very opening verse of this high priestly prayer, and we find these petitions where the Son prays that the Father would glorify him, and then he says, do that because then I will glorify you in return, it's no surprise, because that underpins everything that God does, certainly in the work of redemption. And it ought always to be our desire in all that we pray. Whatever we pray for, we must subject it to this principle. It must be for the glory of the Lord's name. It must be. If it's not, it will not be answered. And we might think, this is an honourable petition, this is a great need that I have. Why does the Lord not answer this prayer? And I've prayed this prayer for years maybe, and the Lord has not answered. God will not answer any prayer that does not glorify him alone. If there is anything in it, anything at all in it, that would bring, even in the slightest little way, some glory or honour to us, God will not answer that prayer, Christian. If we have the slightest motivation in what we ask, for to reflect good on us, and we're asking the Lord for some outcome, and we think, well, this will be a good outcome for me, this will reflect well on me, God will not answer that prayer. God will not share his glory with any other than the three persons of the Trinity. And therefore it does behove us to be careful in our praying as to what the motivation is. The second thing I want you to consider here is that Christ was always desirous of his Father's glory while on earth. This isn't a new desire that he is expressing here in the words of this prayer. This is something that he has expressed before. This is something that he has always been conscious of. For look at verse 4 of John 17. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have glorified thee. This is how the Saviour has been acting. And now he's praying that the Father would glorify him, that he would glorify the Father even further, even to a greater extent. But he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. This is what the Saviour has been doing all the time he has been here on the earth. From the very day he left heaven's glory and came into this world as a babe in Bethlehem, as an infant. From that very moment, right the whole way through, he's always been seeking to glorify his Father. He was ever interested, only interested in glorifying the Father. After all, the Father and him are one. And therefore, because they are one in essence and one in purpose, again, there's no surprise that mutual glorification would be something that would be to the fore. On many occasions, and we just want to stay with John's Gospel, without going to any other of the Gospels, I just want to, if you go back over, we'll start at chapter 2 of John. And just to notice a few examples very quickly of occasions when the Saviour was particularly interested in the glory of his Father. Look at chapter 2, verse 16 there to start with. Because right at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, he's jealous of the honour of his Father's house. Chapter 2, verse 16. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And you know the context, how both at the beginning of his earthly ministry and at the end of his earthly ministry, the Saviour purged the temple. The very first time he came up to Jerusalem, the first Passover of his public ministry, he drove out the money changers and those that sold the doves and that in the temple. And he said, you've turned my Father's house into a house of merchandise. He was interested in the honour of his Father. And as they say, he did that again at the close of his earthly ministry. Go to chapter 5 of John. And here, in two verses, verse 30 and in verse 43, he makes it very clear that he has come to do the Father's will. John chapter 5 and verse 30. If I came of mine own, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. And then verse 43 as well of the same chapter. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. And again, there's this prominent thought throughout. He's interested in the honour of his Father. He wants to make it clear that he has come in his Father's name, and he has come to do his Father's will. He's interested all the time in the honour of his Father. Chapter 8 and verse 38. Chapter 8 and verse 38. And here he's adamant that he and his Father share the same purpose. He says, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your Father. So he's emphasising here the unity of purpose between him and his Father. I speak that which I have seen with my Father. I and my Father are one, you'll find here in this portion as well. They're one in purpose, one in essence. Again, there's this thought of honouring the Father. Just a couple more. John 14, because you could multiply references, and as I say, we're only staying here in John's Gospel. But John 14 and verse 13, bringing it here to prayer. And we've been seeking to tie this in today with our own praying and the lessons that we can learn with regards to this. Because here the Saviour is teaching that all prayer has to have this purpose as its noble end. John 14 verse 13. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my Father's name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He says, whatever it is, I will do it. So here's the grounds upon which he will answer prayer. He says, I will do it. Whatever you ask, I will do it. If it glorifies the Father. The Saviour is only interested in his life in honouring the Father. He's only interested now in answering prayer if it glorifies the Father. And when we talk about him making perfect our prayers and presenting our prayers before his Father in heaven as part of his work of intercession, here's the prayers that he will present. He will present to his Father prayers that glorify his Father. And therefore it surely behoves us to pray in that fashion. And if you just go into the next chapter, take another one that's very much a personal application to us. John 15 and verse 8, because here he talks about fruitfulness in a Christian's life has this same end in view. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. And we were talking a little bit about this on Wednesday night past. But just the connection here with the Father. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So with regards to our praying, even with regards, Christian, to our living, and the fruitfulness that there ought to be in a Christian's life, that's all tied in with this thought, glorification of the Lord. Mutual glorification. The Saviour is always interested in this. And surely, if that is the case, and He is our pattern in all things, here's how you and I then are to live. We are to live only with this desire, that in all things the Lord is glorified. That whatever takes place in our lives, and we have gone through a number of different aspects of the Saviour's life. You know, if we started back to where we were there in John 2 verse 16, everything in the house of God is to be to the glorification of the Lord. Worship is not about self. It's not about the creature. It's not an opportunity to display talents and engage in that which is promoting of self. And that's sadly what has come to a lot of worship that passes today in churches. It's an exercise in self-promotion. And the people that participate are the people that supposedly have talents for this or talents for that or talents for the other thing. But in everything, God is to be glorified. Man is not to be seen. Self is not to be promoted. And we don't have the time to go back through all of those points and verses that we've taken you through there and notice different things about the Saviour and how, whether it was in the house of God or whether it was the will of the Father or the actions the Saviour was engaged in or whatever. Right down here to prayer and fruitfulness in a Christian's life. Everything has to have this one noble purpose in mind. It must glorify the Father. And that's how the Christian is to live. And we will discover that is the best way to find satisfaction and contentment in life. Lose ourselves in this great noble purpose of glorifying God. And we'll discover we have found the very secret of life itself. Let's take a reference from Peter. We've thought of Paul and what he has had to say. Go over to 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. 1 Peter 4 verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. And just underscoring those words there, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Everything, Christian, we do in our lives, not just what goes on in the house of God, that certainly is important that we glorify and honour the Lord. Everything else that we do outside of this place, during the course of a week, when we might be out at work or at home or whatever other responsibilities we might have and we might be rubbing shoulder with the world, everything that we do has to have this noble purpose as the end result. In all things, God is to be glorified in Christ. And there's this thought all the time of this mutual glorification. It was the Saviour's constant desire down through his life when he was here on this world. And now as he's praying these words in John 17, he's asking the Father, glorify me that I in turn may glorify thee. As we know, we live in an increasingly self-centred world. And sadly sometimes we can get affected by that spirit as well. And we can get hung up about how we feel or how it reflects on us or our pride or reputation or esteem. Those things don't really matter. They don't really matter. The only thing that matters in all things is God glorified in this? If God is glorified in this, nothing else matters. It's not how I feel. It's not my reputation. It's not what others think of me, whether they think well or not of me. The only thing that ought to concern a Christian is God glorified in this? If God is glorified in this, then I'm to be satisfied. And that might mean we bear a cross in some way, we bear reproach or whatever in some way. So be it. Because the only thing that motivates a Christian is, noticing here, motivated the Saviour, the only thing that motivates or should motivate a Christian is this. Is God glorified? Because that's the only thing that matters. It's not the creature. It's not ourselves, it's the Lord. And may the Lord help us to live like that. And you see, if we do, then we will be a contrast to this world, more and more so. Because this world is becoming more and more selfish, more and more self-centered. It's all about self and the promotion of self. And social media and all the rest of those things just feed into that insatiable desire in the human spirit to promote self. But the Christian is to be somebody who's different. They're not here to promote themselves. They're here to glorify Christ. That's the reason why the Lord has left us in this world. No other reason. And we'll come to that in John 17, because he tells us that further on down that chapter, that he prays that they're kept in the world. But that they're kept in the world, as we'll come to see, that we would glorify the Lord. That's the only reason why we're here, is to glorify the Lord. And as soon as we stop doing that, we have no reason to exist. We have no reason to exist. And that's why sometimes Christian the Lord takes his people home early, is that they've forgotten the reason why they were here. I think that's what happened with King Saul. In his life, he forgot why he was here. It became about him and about his family. And as we know what happened, the Lord took his preserving hand off him, even off his whole family. And Saul and Jonathan and the other sons of Saul were all killed in Mount Gilboa. That day they fought with the Philistines. The Lord said that too about Christians in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11, an abuse of the Lord's table. He said, some of you are sick, some of you sleep. They were abusing the Lord's table, they were not bringing glory to the Lord. There was so much disorder had come into that church, not only about the issue of the Lord's table, but particularly about the Lord's table. And Paul says, some of you are sick, some of you sleep. The Lord has taken some of you home as a result of what has gone on, because you're not glorifying the Lord. And Christian, if we want to know the Lord's preserving hand upon us in our lives, we must remember, I need to live to the glory of the Lord. That's the only reason I can expect the Lord to put his hand upon me and keep me and preserve me, if I seek every day of my life to live for his glory. And once I step outside of that and I start to live for self or for some other reason, I have got no reason to expect the Lord to preserve me. None whatsoever. The Lord himself works for his own glory. He's not going to step outside of that for some of his creatures that come along and think it becomes about them and they become important and they have to have some praise in this all. The Lord doesn't change. The Lord doesn't change. One final thought I want us to consider here about this mutual glorification is that Christ is motivated to pray this way because power and glory go together. Power and glory to go together. And that's certainly true within the persons of the Godhead. Power and glory are inseparable twins that are to be found together. And there's always connection in the scriptures between these two attributes. And we're going to mention a few verses. I can't take you through all of the verses that we could. But I certainly want you to notice some, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, where there is this connection, and all I can do is suggest to you that you look out for this in the Scriptures. And there's many references. I have more here in my notes than we're ever going to be able to get through. Go back, first of all, to 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 29. And verse 11. And here's David blessing the Lord before all the congregation blessed. Verse 10 tells you that. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11 is the verse that we're wanting to come to. But in verse 10, David says, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. But notice verse 11. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou shalt be exalted as head above all. And there's a number of things that are found in there. Greatness, power and glory. Those are the two that we're trying to pick out on here. Power and glory go together. And as I say, there's other places in some of the Psalms you will find references to that. But let's take a few in the New Testament. I'm sure maybe you're already thinking of this one. The Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6. The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. What is it that we are to pray? And we're seeking today to tie this into our own personal praying. And at the end of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So here's something the Christian is told to pray with respect to, this pattern prayer. We're told to remember that the Lord would have all the power and the glory. Well, when we come to John 17, we're going to see that there's a connection here with this. Let's take another one. We'll stay with Matthew. Matthew 24. As I say, there's many, many references. There's a whole series in Revelation 2 that we could be looking up. But look at Matthew 24 and verse 30, because here's the Saviour coming again. So if we've really gone through to the very end where he's coming again. Matthew 24:30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. These two things always go together. And as I say, when you're reading through the scriptures, just look out for them. Power and glory always go together. And that is certainly true here in John chapter 17 when we come to consider. You see, the Saviour already has power been given to him. Because if you look at John 17 and verse 2, he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. He's already received the power. Now he's praying for the glory, you see. Glorify the Son, that the Son in turn may glorify the Father. Why should these petitions be here? Because the Son already has power or authority, as the word suggests there. We're going to come to look at some of these verses, you know, on their own, and they stand in their own right, but we're trying to think about them here in the whole round of this section about Christ praying for himself. He already has the power. Just to notice that there for the moment in verse 2, thou hast given him power. That's not something that he's praying for. That's not something that's in the future. The Saviour is saying, you've already given him the power. Now, give him the glory. Glorify your Son, that your Son in turn may glorify thee. The Saviour's praying that these two things would always stay together with respect to him and to his Father. That the power and the glory would always be his. And if you go back over there, if you go back to David, where we were reading the very first reference, 1 Chronicles 29:11, where David was saying, the Lord deserves this and nobody else. Two always go together, the power and the glory. And that should be something that we always desire as well. That God would so work that there would be a display of his glory and a display of his power. You see, God is glorified in the manifestation of his power. Whether it's his power to save, whether it's his power to judge, God is displaying his glory when he displays his power. The manifestations of his power are designed to bring glory to his great name. And therefore, when we pray for God's glory, what are we asking the Lord to do? We're asking the Lord to manifest his power. Because it's in the manifestation of his power that he brings glory to his own name. And if we turn the other side of that around and we think about the absence of the demonstration of his power, you see, that leaves us, that leaves the people of God, and it reflects upon the Lord eventually as well, but it leaves the people of God open to the accusation from the lips of the ungodly, where is your God? If there are no demonstrations of his power, if the ungodly do not see that there is a God in heaven because he has demonstrated so by his power and his acts among men, then the ungodly begin to say, well, where is your God? Psalm 79, verses 9 and 10 says, help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. And there's the thought here, you see, of power and glory again, but in the other side of the argument. God is glorified by the manifestations of his power. What happens when there are no manifestations of God's power? Or not as they once were? And is that not something we have to identify with in our own days? There's not the same manifestations of the Lord's power abroad today as there was a generation ago, when we think of the Lord moving and souls being saved and there being a stirring in the land, and there's been times further back than that of revival when God has moved and there's been an evident realization, there is a God, we have seen his power, we're eyewitnesses of what God is doing. And what better examples of that than when God sends revival? And there's a stirring in society, and even the ungodly have to realize there's a God in heaven. And we're seeing the evidences of His power. We're seeing people turned from darkness to light. We're seeing lives changed. We're seeing homes turned upside down. We're seeing whole communities and districts turned unto God, and a fear of God coming down upon men. And God is glorified when that happens. But what happens when those things aren't taking place? Well, then we have the situation that's found in Psalm 79, where Asaph here says, "Help, O Lord, for the glory of thy name." In other words, you've got to do something to glorify your own name. "And deliver us, purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God?" And is that not the spirit that's abroad today in society that we run up against? Where people say, "Where is your God?" And why do they say that? Because there's no evidences of God's power, or at least not as once there was. We believe that God lives and God rules and God reigns. But we want to see the Lord making that obvious to others, making that obvious to the ungodly by His power, by His great acts, that people might realize there is a God and they have seen the evidence of it because they're eyewitnesses of His power. And we started out today saying that, and thinking about the prayer of the Savior here for mutual glorification, that there was a desire that we would benefit at our own praying from considering these things. And can we not learn to pray that today, Lord? There is no other way to glorify your name other than manifesting your power in this day and age. How will God be glorified among us in this corner of the vineyard, in Newton Abbey or in Northern Ireland? How will God be glorified? God will be glorified if He does something, if He works, if He manifests His power. There is no other way to bring glory to His name other than God coming among His people and demonstrating His power, doing exactly as Asaph here is praying in this psalm. "Help, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name." Do something for the glory of your name. Intervene for the good of your people, yes, and the glory of your name more importantly. Do something. And may the Lord even make us to pray like that. Do something in this day and age that people will realize, the ungodly out around us in the world here, those who deny there's a God, those who scoff at the idea of God, those who see nothing wrong with mocking God because they don't believe He exists, and they don't see any manifestations of His power ever to concern them or trouble them, should the Christian not begin to pray, "Lord, do something in our times, in our days, that this generation will stand up and say, there is a God, and we have seen something of His power." If you go back to the 1859 revival, one of the remarkable things, and it was so remarkable that it was marked in a very special way, crime virtually ceased where revival blessing was coming. Now, not everybody was saved. They reckoned in the 1859 revival 100,000 souls were saved in not all the counties of Ulster, because the revival didn't reach Fermanagh, hardly at all, but 100,000 souls were saved, so not everybody was converted. But there was a mighty moving of God that these thousands and thousands, 100,000 souls were saved. But such was the fear of God that came down upon society that crime virtually ceased. It is in the official records of the government that there were times when magistrates met and there were no cases to be brought before them. And they presented the judges with white gloves to mark the significance of it. That there wasn't a case entirely. Drunkenness and all of the other social ills that would have been around in those times. There was just a complete suppressing of all of those things. To the extent that there were occasions when the magistrates met in the petty sessions courts and there was no cases. Nobody was up on any charges. You see, God was displaying His power, even to the ungodly. Even the ungodly. Even to people who were never saved and were not going to be saved in the revival. Even they begun to sense the presence of God. And we need the Lord to do something like that again. That's why society is going the way that it is. That's why the sin is rampant today and wickedness of all sorts. It's because there's no thought of God. There's no sense
that there is a God.
And Christians are just looked upon as a wee oddity for believing a Bible or believing in a God. We need the Lord to do something. We need to pray even as Asaph prayed. Lord, do something for your own glory. Manifest your power that your name might be glorified. Because these two things always go together. Power and glory. And may the Lord encourage us to pray that. Do something. Manifest your power, Lord, that glory will be brought to your name. May the Lord bless his word today.